Good morning. It's good to be with all of you. Good to see all of you. We've got, feels like we've had really good singing this morning. We've got a lot of people here, quite a few visitors, so we appreciate you being with us. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, we'll be spending our time this morning talking about the story that's found in John 12 verses 1 through 8. And just to give you a quick overview of what we'll do, we'll read, and then first thing after reading the narrative, we'll go through a few kind of introductory points about the story and the context and the culture, and then we'll walk through the story, but then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning talking about what seems to me a helpful application of this story. So let's read together. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning desiring that you be glorified, desiring to learn more about you and your character and your deeds and your love for us and your will for us. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that you will use it to make us more like you. You will use it to broaden the reaches of your kingdom in this world, and that we will give ourselves to you in devotion and in service. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So just a few introductory notes to get us going here. One of them is that we need to keep in mind where we are in John's gospel. So the first 11 chapters of John, really through chapter 11 verse 54, deals with the bulk of Jesus's ministry, about the first 3 years roughly of Jesus's ministry. Beginning in John, essentially in John 12, in John 11, 55, we move to the final week of Jesus's life. Everything from here on out is Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion and what comes after in the resurrection. So John hones in from this point forward. And John chapter 12 begins us on this final week. We are 6 days before Passover, the Passover which will be the end of Jesus' life. Also, there's a sense, after what happened in chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there's a sense that Jesus' death is imminent. It's coming up quickly. It was the raising of Lazarus that caused the Pharisees and the chief priests to actually begin putting into action the plan that will lead to Jesus' death. And we get that mentioned again in chapter 12, in verse 10, that in addition to Jesus, the chief priests are going to plan to put Lazarus to death too, because of how much influence his resurrection has had on the crowds. So Jesus' death is imminent. We're getting close to the end, and everything that happens from here on out is, even more strongly than the rest of it has been, pointing toward that end. There are stories about women washing Jesus' feet in every one of the Gospels. There's a little bit of disagreement about how many of those stories are recording the same events and how many of them are different occasions. So here in John 12, we get a story about Mary, sister of Lazarus, washing Jesus' feet in Bethany. In Matthew chapter 26, in verses 6 through 11, and in Mark chapter 14, in verses 3 through 8, we get stories about Jesus' feet being washed by Mary in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. In Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 50, we get a story about Jesus' feet being washed by a woman, a sinful woman, at the house of Simon the Pharisee. So there's a little bit of confusion there. This is how I think it fits together. This is my opinion. And not just me, but, you know, this is where I stand currently. That John chapter 12 describes the same events as Matthew 26 and Mark 4. In Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, Mary, sister of Lazarus, washes Jesus' feet. Luke 6 describes a different event that took place much earlier in Jesus' ministry with a different woman. There's too much similarity between the stories in John 12 and Matthew 26 and Mark 14 for them to be different events, in my opinion. So, a little bit of additional context for us about what happens here, then. This is in Bethany, at the house, not Mary and Martha's house, but at the house of Simon the leper, someone else who lives in Bethany, and Martha's there, and she's helping serve, and Lazarus is there. He is one of the guests along with Jesus, and Mary is going to appear on the scene. She's there as well in verse 3, and she becomes the central kind of character in the narrative. It revolves around her action. And by the way, if you want what I think would be a great way to organize a sermon around Mary, I'm giving this to you because we've already talked about two of these three points, so there wouldn't be much point in me preaching it. But if somebody else wants to preach a sermon about Mary, three times we see Mary in Luke 10. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. In John 11, Mary is falling at Jesus' feet. And in John 12, Mary is washing, worshiping at Jesus' feet. There's a pattern there. Let's talk for just a minute about foot washing, because there's some probably helpful information. We don't do it very often, I don't think. Free Will Baptists do, I think. But we don't do it very often. So what's the big deal with foot washing? Well, if you envision a time in which most travel is done by foot and most footwear is sandals, then you can imagine that anytime people are walking from place to place, their feet get nasty, filthy. And so there was a pretty common custom for a relatively long span in human history, but including this point in time in the Greco-Roman era, that when a guest came to someone's house, very often the host would provide a basin of water for the guest to have their feet washed. Now, normally, this would be self-administered. The host doesn't wash the guest's feet. The host gives a basin of water to you for you to wash your own feet. You wash your own feet most of the time. Now, if a host was particularly attentive, they might also provide some oil for the, you know, not just a wash, but a foot rub, refreshing. And again, that's something that would be self-administered. I wouldn't expect the host to do it for me. I would expect the host perhaps to provide me the materials to wash my feet, but that's something I would do. This is a pretty common practice. It's referenced in the Old Testament several times, including in Genesis chapter 18, but it's also all over the place in sources from the Roman time period that we're talking about in John chapter 12. The only people who might be expected to wash the feet of another person were slaves. And so there's plenty of sources for this. Plutarch described foot washing as such ministry and service as slaves give their masters. Herodotus, the historian, described prisoners of war being forced to wash the feet of those who had captured them in battle. In the Odyssey, in Homer's one of Homer's great works. In the Odyssey, Odysseus returns back to his home in disguise, and nobody recognizes him until his old nurse, his slave woman, is washing his feet and discovers an unusual scar on his leg that she recognizes from his childhood. That's how he's recognized, as his slave washes his feet. Now, in certain cases, we find descriptions of people volunteering to wash the feet of others in order to express a kind of devotion that goes to the point of servitude. And so there's a Roman poet who describes a woman who, rather than being separated from her love, says, "I would have served you, a slave happy in her task, washing your feet in beautiful, clear water." And for a biblical example, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David sins to a woman named Abigail after her husband dies because she's impressed him and he wants to marry her, he sins to Abigail, and Abigail comes into his presence and she says, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail debases herself, expresses her humility to the point that not only is she a servant to wash David's feet, she's a servant to wash the feet of David's servants, which is a little bit over the top. So here's the point. Foot washing, although it was a common practice, was not something that other people would normally do for you. It was normally self-administered. And if someone else did it for you, it would have been a slave. That's significant because in John chapter 12, the detail that John includes that Matthew and Mark do not include in their accounts of this same story is that Mary doesn't just anoint Jesus' head with oil, she anoints his feet and she washes them with her hair. And so it's Mary's washing of Jesus' feet that is how John chooses to introduce her. In both chapter 11 and verse 2, he called to his audience and told them who Mary was by describing her as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And so as well in John chapter 12. So we get to the dinner party now. Let's talk about the story. There's a dinner party. Jesus is there. Lazarus is there. And if you just remember, not recently, Lazarus was in a cave with a stone rolled over it because he was dead. So Lazarus is no longer dead. Now he is up at dinner parties eating and drinking, which is a pretty significant change in his condition. And so Jesus is at this dinner party with Lazarus, and in verse 3, Mary takes a Roman pound of expensive ointment or perfume. She takes it, she anoints the feet of Jesus, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, to the point that the house is filled with the fragrance, with the smell of it. Now notice that John's language in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. Well, therefore, why? What is it about verse 2 that causes Mary to take this pound of perfume? Well, Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus. This is the sister of the woman whose brother was dead and is now alive again. That's why she takes the pound of expensive perfume, because her brother's there. And most people whose brother had been dead would not expect him to be, you know, here at a dinner party with Jesus. Mary's worship is prompted by her gratitude for what Jesus has done for her brother, the life that he has given her brother. And so Mary, out of gratitude, brings a gift to her Lord, to her friend. But it's not just any gift. Because, of course, what gift could be fitting for that kind of gift? What gift do you give someone who brings your brother back from the dead? What is enough for that? So Mary brings something extravagant, something expensive, something that most people wouldn't dream of giving to another person. It's expensive perfume. It's stuff that had to be imported. It's not from the local area. It's a lot of it. It's an extravagant gift in every way. The kind of gift that if we saw someone give it to someone else, we, like Judas, might be tempted to think, well, that's a little bit unnecessary. That's a little bit extravagant. That's a little bit irresponsible. You could do better things with that money. Of course, John makes it clear to us that Judas's reaction to Mary's gift is not really out of concern for the poor. Instead, it is his desire to have money for himself. It's jealousy. It's selfishness. Although we might be able to say, if we're honest, that sometimes our motives in passing judgment on what seems like extravagance in others or irresponsibility in others probably is often not really out of a desire for good stewardship, but really out of selfish desire to have that kind of thing available to us. So we might need to be careful that we don't fall into Judas's trap. But Mary gives this extravagant gift. But the gift is not just what she gives to Jesus. As a matter of fact, that may not even be the most significant part of the gift that she gives to Jesus. Because Mary doesn't just give him this ointment, she takes it and she washes Jesus' feet with it. This is the part of the story that's unique to John's narrative, that she washes Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. And I have no doubt that both versions of the story are true, that Mary used the ointment to anoint Jesus' head, as Matthew and Mark tell us, even though John doesn't mention that part, and that Mary used the ointment to anoint and wash Jesus' feet, even though Matthew and Mark don't tell us that bit, and John does. But John, keep in mind, who is writing his gospel later, after the other gospels have been written and probably even circulated a bit, John writes, I know you know this story, but there's a part of it that you don't know. There's an aspect to this that you need to think about. It also is going to connect with Jesus' actions in chapter 13, which we haven't gotten to yet, but when we get there, we must certainly connect what Jesus does in chapter 13 to what Mary had done in chapter 12. Okay. Mary doesn't just give a gift to Jesus. She does it in a way that is beneath her. She does it in a way that degrades her, that is below her station, something that no one would have ever expected her to do or thought proper for her to do. She does something that lowers herself to the status of a slave, one of the most menial types of service that you could do for another person. And she doesn't just stop there, even. She goes beyond that. She doesn't just wash Jesus' feet. She lets her hair down, and she uses it to wipe them off. And how does Jesus respond? We saw Judas' response. Judas' response is negative. Jesus' response is positive. Jesus rebukes Judas in verse 7, by the way. The leave her alone is a singular verb. Jesus is talking directly to Judas. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, a couple of things we need to say about Jesus' response. First of all, Jesus doesn't reject Mary's response. He doesn't join in with Judas in saying, you're right, this was a little unnecessary. This was extravagant. Mary, come on, clean yourself up. Get out of here. This was embarrassing for you. That's not what Jesus says at all. Jesus doesn't consider it excessive or unnecessary or unwanted. He shames those who would shame her. He doesn't say, I didn't ask for that, Mary. And don't you know you should only give me the things that I specifically ask for? No, he says, the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. In some way, what Mary has done for Jesus is, in Jesus' eyes, a proper expression of devotion for who he is. Now, in verse 8, Jesus references, I think, it's almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus' point in verse 8 is not that caring for the poor is wasted effort because you're never going to solve the problem of poverty and they're always going to be poor with you, so you shouldn't bother, you should use it for other things. That's not what Jesus is saying. The passage that Jesus references in Deuteronomy chapter 15 makes the opposite point, that because you always have the poor with you, you should open wide your hand and share with your neighbors and brothers who are in need. It is extolling the good of generosity, not the other way around. So Jesus' point is not that caring for the poor is unnecessary or irrelevant or wasted effort. Jesus' point is simply that Jesus is more important than the poor. Caring for the poor is important. Loving the poor is important. Jesus is more important. And in John chapter 12, Jesus is there. Jesus deserves worship and adoration. And Mary recognizes that, and she gives him worship and adoration. And Judas comes in and says, well, couldn't we have done something else with that? What better use is there than expressing your devotion to the God of heaven when he is in the room? And so Mary had her reasons and her motivation and her level of understanding about why she was doing this. I think John presents it as based upon the gift Jesus has given to her brother Lazarus. Mary has her reasons, but Jesus' response in verse 7 seems to indicate that Jesus recognized a greater significance behind Mary's action, even than she realized. Jesus knows where he's going. Jesus knows what will happen in less than a week's time. Jesus is headed for the cross and then the cave and then the crown, and he sees Mary's action as profoundly significant in light of those things that are coming up. And so he says, in a couple of ways, this foreshadows those events. First, Jesus mentions burial preparation. In verse 7, although Mary's gift was offered as a response to what Jesus had already given to Lazarus, there's a sense in which the perfume that she pours out upon Jesus serves as a kind of preparation for his own death and burial. She is, in a sense, embalming him, even though she doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And that's what Jesus suggests, that there's a link between what Mary does with this anointing and what he is going to endure in his death and burial. At the same time, the way that John arranges this story in his narrative, I think, suggests to us that Mary's anointing of Jesus also has a kind of a royal significance to it. What's going to happen right after this? Beginning in verse 12, Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem as the triumphant king, and the crowds are going to hail him as the king of Israel. And Mary, before he goes to Jerusalem, unknowingly anoints him as king, prepares his body for burial. Since it is through his death that he's going to be exalted as king, and it's through his resurrection that he will ascend to take his throne. And so Mary's action, though she doesn't realize it, has those two significant senses in which it foreshadows what is to come. She is anointing the king, and she's anointing a body for burial. Okay, now let's talk about Mary's worship for a few minutes. Three things that I'd suggest to you that Mary's worship does. First of all, most obviously, probably, it contrasts with Judas. Judas valued money over Jesus. Mary valued Jesus above what may well have been her most treasured, precious possession. Now, we don't know how wealthy Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, but they weren't rich. Every time we see Martha at a dinner, she's the one serving, not a servant, which would suggest to us that, at the very least, they're not upper class. And the kind of expense that went into this gift is something that would have been, for anyone other than the very rich, would have been incredibly expensive and costly. And Mary looks at that bottle of ointment and thinks, that would be a good thing to pour out on Jesus. And so the question of the contrast between Mary and Judas is, most fundamentally, what is most important to us? What is the greatest treasure? Because if in my sight, the greatest treasure, the thing that is of highest worth, is anything less than Jesus Christ, then my perspective and my life are upside down. So Paul could say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just knowing him, you know, even beyond the value of what he provides to us, even beyond the whole eternal life thing, the salvation thing, the inheritance and hope of glory, beyond all of that, just knowing Christ, Paul says, is worth more than anything that I could ever give up or sacrifice. So, is Jesus in my sight, in my perspective, in my heart, is he the greatest treasure? Or is something else edging him out? You know, this story isn't really about Mary's person, you know, about how unworthy Mary is or how sinful Mary is, although she is unworthy and sinful. But that's not really the focus. The focus is on the worth of Christ. That Jesus is worthy of this kind of worship. That as extravagant, even as demeaning as it is, what Mary does, Jesus deserves it. Every bit of it. And more. It's not shameful because she is giving it to someone who is worthy of it. Jesus is so far superior to everything else that the lowest slave and the highest power on earth would be equally fitting to sit down at his feet and wash them. Jesus is worthy of the greatest treasure that anyone could offer to him, and it wouldn't be excessive. Furthermore, though, Mary's worship contrasts with those who would hold back their best from God. Because it wasn't excessive, it was the opposite. It was insufficient. What Mary gives, great as it was, is not enough to repay the gift that Jesus had given to her. And if it was insufficient to repay the gift Jesus had given to her in the life of her brother, how much more insufficient is it in light of the gift that Jesus is going to give that she doesn't even know about? His own life. She doesn't know the end of Jesus' story. She doesn't know the suffering he's going to endure. Mary's worship contrasts with those who would give everything they have to God except for themselves, who would hold back themselves. Because the gift wasn't just about the ointment. And that is, I think, what John is really trying to emphasize to us in his telling of the story. The gift Mary gives isn't just about the expense of the ointment. The ointment for Mary wasn't enough. Imagine that. This ludicrously expensive present, she doesn't give to Jesus in a gift bag. She takes this gift and she gets down on the floor and she pours it out on his feet, and then she doesn't even use a towel to clean it up because that might not properly communicate how devoted she is to him. Instead, she lets down her hair, what Paul will call a woman's glory. She lets down her glory, and she wipes the most filthy part of Jesus' body with it. I think we have to appreciate what Mary is trying to communicate in her action. That there is nothing I can give Jesus that Jesus is not worthy of. There is nothing I can give Jesus that can possibly repay what he has given me, but his love is so great that it compels me to give everything I can. Everything I have to give. My treasures and myself. My devotion, my pride, everything is left on the floor at the feet of Jesus in light of what he has done for me. And so, Mary shows us, I think, in a real sense, what true worship is. True worship is the realization that I can offer nothing in comparison to what he has given me, and so I must offer everything. Nothing held back. We sing some songs that touch on this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We sang last week, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Or as we'll sing in a few minutes, Lord, I lay my life at your feet. Let me tell you what worries me as we close. That there are people, many people, perhaps if the ratio of Judas to the rest of the apostles is a rule that carries over, even as many as 1 in 12, there are people among the body of Christ, people who bear the name of Christians, who think that discipleship means following him around, listening to his sermons, being impressed with his healings, maybe occasionally giving something to the poor, while making sure that I get something for myself as well. And that is religion, that is discipleship, that is service. And never once do they love Jesus. But as Jesus calls the first and greatest command from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, what is most important, what encompasses everything, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Too many times I've heard people say that biblical love, Christ-like love, is not about feelings, it's about action. That is a lie, and it's a dangerous lie. Imagine, if you will, a husband who is married to a wife who has great needs, and for years he sacrifices his own goals and his own dreams for the future and his own comfort in order to take care of his wife and to supply her needs, and every minute of it, he hates her for it. He resents it. That husband is not fulfilling the command to love his wife. His actions don't atone for his heart. And it is certainly true that Christ-like love isn't merely about feelings. It is about the self-sacrificial living that is produced from the contents of the heart. But it's a lie to say that Christ-like love is separate from feelings. And that lie leads to the presumption that I can feel whatever I want about God, or I can feel nothing at all about God, but as long as I sacrifice an appropriate proportion of my life in his service, I love him. That's not love. And Scripture really spends quite a lot of time fighting that lie. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Actions can demonstrate love, but they cannot make love. And just as you cannot claim to love God if that love is not demonstrated by action in your life, you cannot point to your actions as evidence for love if they contradict the contents of your heart. The kind of love that God desires from his people, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is love that, yes, consumes our actions, love that, yes, consumes our minds, and love that consumes our hearts, our emotions, our feelings. God doesn't want people who serve him simply by rote or from a sense of contractual obligation. God desires service that, like Mary's worship, pours forth from hearts that long for him, that treasure him. And so, in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God mourns, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." If our actions toward God are not motivated by heartfelt love for him, they are meaningless. Mary does what she does, not because, you know, cognitively she wants salvation and she decides that this foot washing is just the right combination of things to please God. Mary does what she does because her actions are the outpouring of what is in her heart, of what she feels. And that is what makes it real worship. True worship is love. True worship is devotion. True worship is what pours forth from a heart that is full of nothing but passionate adoration for the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. True worship is lives with nothing held back. Lives that are lived only to exalt the one who doesn't need any exalting, but we just can't help it because of how we feel about him. That's true worship. And so the question is, the question that I think Mary forces us to answer is, what is your treasure? What is your life lived for? What is most important to you? And what fills your heart? Not just, do you do good things and avoid bad things? But the real question, do you love God? Which is a harder one to answer. We're going to sing a song that I hope will help communicate some of the things that we have talked about this morning. And if you have any needs to ask for prayers or to repent and be baptized this morning, please use this as an opportunity to do that while we stand and sing.
All my hopes, my plans, and my dreams, at the cross where you